This lesson is on learning how to stand for truth with a godly spirit by Brian Sams. Brian Sams teaches courses in evangelism and Bible at West Coast Baptist College, and he is an evangelist and representative of the college. This lesson is a part of Spiritual Leadership Conference 2011, hosted by Pastor Paul Chapel and the Lancaster Baptist Church.
My name is Brian Sams. I teach here at West Coast Baptist College and also travel in evangelism throughout the year. Most of the time when school's not in session. And so I appreciate you coming today. I hope the session will be a help to you. And we're going to pray, and then we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. It'll be our verse that we'll look at. And then I want to make some preliminary comments before I get into the session so that you don't think I'm a compromiser, okay? So I'll make some of those and then we'll start, okay? Lord, we love you. We do thank you for the word of God and thank you that you've given us an opportunity to minister through our churches to this world that needs Christ. And Lord, this world needs to see something that is different, and they need to see something that is filled with the Holy Spirit. And so help us in these days to do the right thing and the right way. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, I think what was said on Monday night and Tuesday night embodies in two messages what we're going to talk about today. And before I get into the spirit of what a fundamentalist should be like, I want to briefly mention at the beginning that we are fundamentalists. That is an unashamed position that we have, that we are. The word fundamental just means according to the original. And like the last video that we saw, we're trying our best to apply the Bible without a shame in every area of our life. And that's really what a fundamental church is. A pastor that preaches in a church like that believes that the Bible is true, first of all, that it's preserved, second of all, that we have it, and that we're supposed to live it. And so sometimes in matters of faith, according to our Baptist distinctives and practice, faith and practice, we expect people to live out the Word of God. And so we preach it and teach it as it is to people as they are. And then when you complicate it a little bit more, we are to actually have not only a fundamental position, but for lack of better terms, a militant position, which simply means that not only are we supposed to believe the Bible and preach it and teach it without fear, we are to defend it ferociously when it's attacked or when it's necessary. And that's true. That means, in other words, you don't really believe something unless when somebody goes against it, you're willing to defend it. That is where we are. And when somebody attacks the Bible or they attack a biblical position or they attack the blood atonement or whatever you want to fit in there that's in the Bible, then it is our job to militantly stand against that and be firm and preach and defend it even when the world thinks that the ultimate expression of love is agreement. We know that the Bible says in Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend and the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So if we're to treat somebody like it doesn't matter that we believe essentially different, then in essence we're puckering up and kissing them on the cheek and acting like everything's okay, when in essence it's really not. And sometimes, as you well know, the most loving thing to do is to stand. It's the most loving thing to do. First of all, loving for Christ and loving those people who are in error, as the Bible says, and then loving those people without Jesus Christ. I mean, if we were to take that to the ultimate extreme, that love equals agreement, then really you can't ever win anybody to Christ. That's right. Because basically, if you want to go out and agree with them, then you can't really tell them the truth, which is that without Christ, you're going to die and go to hell. That's not an easy thing to do. And some people would say it's not a loving thing to do, but you and I would all agree that when somebody gets saved, that's the most loving thing that we could ever do for somebody. And so we understand that we have to defend the Word of God just like a country or a military defends its country. Vital. And yet, as we think about that, what about our spirit? Does this mean that because we have the right position, that it requires us to be angry and mean-spirited to those with whom we disagree? Does it mean that we treat people harshly? Does it mean that we sacrifice Christian kindness on the altar of the cantankerous? Are we therefore to scan the theological statements of others with our theological metal detectors so that we can unearth their error with the intent to post a blog or write an open letter about them? I think we all agree that the answer to those questions is obviously no. So if we are to fight and stand and defend, what should characterize our spirit as we do that? Well, it's embodied in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 that says this, but speaking the truth in love. That's our goal. Our goal is to speak the truth, say the right thing. Don't bend on that, but to do it in love. Now, let me make two statements here at the outset of this that I think are very important for what we're talking about. Many modern evangelicals, new evangelicals, conservative evangelicals, whatever you want to call them, those evangelicals have left truth under the banner of love. What we call that is compromise. When you leave truth for the sake of embracing love or a broader picture, then that can be compromise. In other words, for the sake of love, I'm willing to change what I believe or to change my stand on something to accommodate somebody that doesn't agree with what I say or what the Bible teaches. That's compromise. We see this when we negotiate to purchase a house or something like that. The listing price is listing price $150,000. The buyer comes back and says, "Oh, you know, I'll give you $125,000." The seller comes back and says, "How about $140,000?" You may come back and say, "Okay, $135,000," and then you agree on $137,500 or whatever. That's negotiation. That means the original terms were altered at a negotiation table and both parties moved and changed, okay? Compromise is great when you're buying a house. Compromise is not great when you're running a church and following your preacher and doing the right thing. So when you leave something that's true or firm or fixed because you're saying that it's the loving thing to do, then you've actually compromised. However, on the flip side to that, when you leave love under the banner of truth, then you are contentious. Now, I want to do for the remainder of this session really is I want to give us three guiding principles for our attitude, okay? Three things for us to consider when we think about what our attitude should be like. The first one's going to be directed at specifically at church leadership. And so what I've called it is the first guiding principle are the qualifications of a pastor. The qualifications of a pastor. While I recognize that most of the pastors are in another room, all of us, I'm sure, have some measure of spiritual leadership. I know there's some young people here, but you may be an assistant pastor, you may be a deacon, you may be in some sort of role of teaching or whatever. And I don't think that anybody that is in any kind of leadership should expect anything less of them than any basic qualifications of a pastor. And we think about a pastoral qualifications in the Bible. They're in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter number 1. And the thing I think is really interesting about pastoral qualifications is that they're not anything really super special. Have you ever noticed that? They're things like this. You should be the husband of one wife. Well, so should every good Christian.
Yep.
You should be hospitable. Okay, you should not, you should have children under control. And we could go on and on and on. And when I list some of those, everybody's in quick agreement. I mean, there'd be very little vacillation in this room about, you know, a man's divorce situation if she'd be in the pulpit or not. And I recognize some people have slightly different views of that. But the bottom line is most of us would understand. We would have extreme cautions about that, to say the least, okay? Now, however, did you realize that there are at least 17 qualifications for a pastor, most of which are often overlooked? Two of which, in context of what I'm talking about, are vital, okay? And I want to mention them to you and then I'm going to explain them. The Bible says there are three things a pastor is supposed to be in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 that are specifically applicable to this. Number one, he is not to be a striker or a brawler. And number two, he is not to be soon angry. Okay? Now let me explain briefly if I can. Titus chapter 1 verse 7 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3 both forbid the preacher to be a striker. Now, there is a literal meaning and a spiritual application for this word. The literal meaning is to strike or throw a punch. Now, I think we would all be concerned about our pastor if he was picking fist fights with people down the street at the door of their house. Now, unless you were Peter Cartwright in the Second Great Awakening and you went into the roughest town and you beat up the roughest guy and then preached to him and got an audience, maybe there was an exception there. But I think most of us understand we're not to handle our problems with our fist, right? And yet, there's an application here spiritually when the word contentious is used or brawler is used, where striker refers to the physical confrontation, an actual fight. The word brawler doesn't refer to physical confrontation. It actually refers to a person, I quote from Strong's Concordance, who is pugnacious, contentious, or a quarrelsome person. The other word that is closely associated is striker. The difference is striking is physical, brawling is not physical. So the application here is this. God doesn't just only want us not to exchange punches with people when we disagree. He also does not want us to be an argumentative person who constantly disputes or dissents with everybody. And the other interesting thing about this word is the word brawler is only used in the Bible with reference to a pastor. And I think it's interesting. Why? Because when God tells us to stand like we're supposed to stand and be firm like we're supposed to be firm, he also wants our spirit to be tempered without being an argumentative person. In fact, he wants us to be the opposite of what the false teachers are in 2 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, where they are constantly looking for a debate. The implication here is that there is a tendency for men of God to stand for truth and be quarrelsome at the same time. The qualification here is this. God wants us to have the right position and the right disposition beautifully meshed together in the same person. 2 Timothy 2:24 also says this, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Again, the idea of strive here indicates war or quarrels or dispute. And then there's a contrast, and the contrast is that we are to pursue peace and that we are to, in meekness, teach others who are in error. I like how some man said it. Every problem does not find its solution in a hand grenade. As Spurgeon said, I think Pastor quoted this the other night, don't go around the world with your fists doubled up for a fight, carrying a theological revolver in the leg of your trousers. I like how one pastor taught me when I was still in school. He said, here's a three statements that ought to characterize our heart for people. Number one, we should accept people where they are. What cardboard flipper would have been up there last night if we didn't accept somebody where they were? Lots of messes on our hands when we found perhaps some of those people. Accept people where they are and then allow the Holy Spirit to work. I don't know if it's ever occurred to you. It certainly occurred to me, and sometimes I don't practice as well as I should, but I'm not the Holy Spirit, and neither are you. So we have to accept people where they are, allow the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts, and then at times we have to agree to disagree agreeably. And there are times where we're just not going to see eye to eye with somebody. It's just not going to come down the same. And if I can only get along with people with whom I agree with on every single little jot and tittle of every little single thing, then I'm going to really have a hard time getting along with people. And so it's a good thing for us to open up our arms and our witnessing and our fellowship. I remember Dr. R., one of the first stories he told us of witnessing and visiting out here in the Antelope Valley, he went and Pastor Chapel assigned him a visit, and he went out to a house way out, I think it was on the west side of Lancaster, which is in some areas is a little more affluent in some places. And he walks up to the door, knocks on the door, and meets the guy, and the guy was pretty wealthy, and his background was more like a community church, you know, kind of thing. And he was kind of more of like in maybe the MacArthur stripe of church down in, I'm sorry about that, I didn't mean to say a name. Yeah, I did. Anyways, that more of that kind of thing down in Southern California. And Dr. R comes back and hands the visit back to Pastor and says, they're not our kind. Anyways, you know how things go around here. People usually get multiple visits and multiple opportunities. Anyways, the guy ends up getting a heart for our church, ends up coming here and gets baptized into this church and starts attending and wrote a very large check for one of our buildings. And the story is Pastor Chapel walked up to Dr. R with the check and said, you think he's our kind of guy now? But you know what? All Dr. R would have had to do at that moment is blow the guy off, call him a compromiser, say, well, maybe if your church would get some standards, you'd realize what's going on. And at that moment, he'd have burned a bridge forever. There was a lady that came to our church in South Carolina before I moved here, and she had moved from across town in a church that frankly was a pretty contentious church, and she moved because she felt like this church was a more gracious church, a more loving church, a church that had more opportunities for her to serve, and she brought in to our pastor a 5-page letter from her former pastor that basically was calling her everything but the devil himself and just ripped her to shreds about it. And I thought to myself, well, you really just think you're God, don't you? And we got to remember this, that the pastor, the Christian leader, is not to be a brawler. He's also not to be soon angry. That's what Titus chapter 1 verse 7 says. The root word of soon angry is the same as anger, obviously. And the suffix indicates proneness to anger, or what we might call quick or short-fused or tempered. This is not the occasional flurry of angry actions that you may see occasionally, but a continual propensity toward anger. We call these individuals short-fused, okay? This may be a person who shoots off angry comments via the pulpit, the blog, the email, the phone conversation. Unfortunately, many preachers are known for their angry spirit. And I would like to say this tonight as clearly as I can, you are no more qualified to be in the ministry if you are angry and quarrelsome than if you were divorced. Same list. Now, sometimes we like to pick and choose what we want. Well, bless God, I'm not divorced. Well, yeah, but why should we have a good spirit? Well, because in order to be qualified for service for the Lord, we have to. That's why. Let me give you a second thing here, and this was one that some people in fundamentalism, they don't like to think about this one. Number two, the second principle that should guide our spirit is this: God gives a commandment for all of us to obey. A commandment for all of us to obey. John chapter 13, verse number 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have a King James Bible. If your church sign says premillennial, pre-tribulational, hell, shingle, rattling, whatever. Yeah. No. And you know I'm not diminishing anything I just said. We believe all that. There's not a guy in this room that doesn't believe what I just said. There's not a person in this room that doesn't believe, surely, that the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. If you do, you're confused. It's okay. There's not a person in this room that doesn't believe in the preserved word of God that you and I all hold dear in our lap. Not a person in this room. But that's not the thing that's going to set us apart, and it's going to draw people to Christ. Jesus said it. He's the one that said it. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye have love one to another. It's important to note that this commandment was given to disciples and was intended to be passed down to further generations. The reason I know that is because later in 1 John chapter 3, John said these words, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." So when John heard that in John 13, he knew that the intention of that was to pass that on. And then if you read in 2 John, he says it again. And it's, in other words, we're to pass it on. Of course, our ultimate example of loving others, which is self-sacrifice for the benefit and good of other people, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in Titus chapter 2, it says he gave himself for us. It is clear that God wants fundamentalists to have a heart of love for people. We must give ourselves so that others can be helped. It is important that they see that they would not necessarily know who we were because of our stand, but because of our love. Now, we all know this, that in the Bible there is a specific place where love is described in great fashion. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, okay? And in that chapter, although I do not have time to go through all of it because it's a session or a series in and of itself, I do want to lift out a couple of principles out of that chapter that apply specifically to the subject of having a good spirit, okay? So let me give you two of those. Number one, love suffers long. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, charity suffereth long. It's a compound word that means long-tempered. It is the quality of love that is needed to keep a man from being soon to anger. It's the opposite of what we just learned in Titus chapter number 1. Love is patient with people. Love does not jump all over people for the minute they mess up. Love is willing to give people an opportunity to grow. We've often heard the cliche, people do not care how much you know until they know how much you care. How fitting, how true. They want to know that. They want to know that you love them. The second one that sticks out to me in that chapter is this. Love does not think evil. Here, let me explain that. This is a tremendous statement, okay? Love thinketh no evil. Thinketh was a bookkeeping term in New Testament days. It meant to keep a record in a ledger so that if you ever needed to bring it back up again, you could. In other words, so that you would have documented evidence that what you're saying is actually true. Spiritually speaking, it referred to not keeping records of the wrongs that others have said and done against you. It reminds me of what the Bible says in Luke chapter 11, verse 53. Listen, this is classic. And as he said these things unto them, speaking of Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak many things. Listen to this. Laying wait of him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Let me ask every assistant pastor, youth pastor, and pastor, or whatever you're in this room, why do you spend excessive amounts of time researching and searching the internet to try to find out problems with other people? I want to say this as kindly as I can with a good spirit. You're a Pharisee. You got your little ledger out. What's Chapel doing this week? What's Trevor doing this week? What's Scott doing this week? What's Capace doing this week? What are these guys doing? Huh? What are they doing? Who'd they have? What singing group came? What'd he preach on? What'd he say? So we can pick up a phone, call our friend, and say something like this. Did you hear? Hey, I love it. I love it when somebody says that to me. I say, nope, I have no idea. And you know what? Don't inform me because I don't care. I really don't care. And look, hey, if something surfaces and it's an issue with your people, I'm thinking of a recent man that left fundamentalism, a well-known preacher, and he has gone and began to pastor and is really changing a lot of things about his ministry. And a guy wrote a post about it. But in that case, I thought it was fair. And here's why. Because that man, when he was an evangelist, had highly affected his church. And he was writing a warning to his church saying, hey, look, I know we used to have this guy, and I know he helped us, and I know he preached to us, but he's changing, so we need to stop following him. That would be a case where it would be fair when something has affected your congregation. But most people in Michigan or North Carolina, what does it matter? And I like what Pastor Badger said at a meeting we were preaching at together. He said, I wanted to start a blog, and I wanted to start writing a blog. He said, but I start handwriting out the posts, and I can't get mad every time because I couldn't say anything the way I wanted to say it. And I'd crumble up the paper and throw it away, and I'd start writing again, and I kept trying to write. And then finally I said, forget the blog. And he went and grabbed a bunch of tracks and went soul in it. Amen. That's good. It's good practice. It really is. Look, I don't give a rip about stuff like that, and I don't think that we should. Again, I think you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that when something is impending upon your church, you have the responsibility to protect your flock, but you do not have the responsibility or obligation to inform them of every single problem you've ever thought of in your entire life. The Bible actually says, preach the whole counsel of God. Hey, there is far more of this than you will ever preach in your life. So you know what the best policy is? Preach the word. So I tell my guys, and I teach homiletics here. I say, don't go getting your leadership magazine on the way of the meeting and get a little article and preaching your article. Right. Preach the word. There is enough of Jesus and his works and his person and his miracles and his sayings and his commandments and his statements and his apostles and his prophecies that we'll ever, ever be able to exhaust. And I told a guy the other day, when you just don't know anything else to preach, just preach Christ crucified. He told me he did it the other day, and he said, hey, it worked. I said, yeah. Yeah, it really does. It's great. It's a wonderful practice. Don't spend excessive amounts of time looking for the faults in other people. When necessary, do all you need to do to stand for truth. but when not, just keep your nose out of everybody's business. Okay? The third principle is this, and this is a challenging one. Not everybody is your enemy. Let me give you a story in Luke chapter 9, verse 49. Very interesting story. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us. Now listen to this. He's not in our crowd. He did not go to our school. He is not in my state. He preaches with somebody else that I'm not sure, I don't even know him. He didn't invite the same youth conference speaker that I would have invited. Now listen to what Jesus says to him. Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. You know what he's saying? Not everybody's your enemy. And it, legitimately, let's think about it. This guy, from all we can tell, whoever the guy was, he was doing the Lord's work in the Lord's name. He obviously wasn't doing anything wrong. Or Jesus would have said, you're right, good job. Because he tells us in many other places to rebuke false teachers and to warn our flock. If this guy would have been doing anything wrong, Jesus would have definitely told him that. But obviously this guy was doing it right. The only problem was John didn't know him. He didn't know who he was. He wasn't at the alumni meetings. By the way, wasn't at leadership conference. You know what used to bother me when I was an evangelist traveling full time? Now everybody knows where I stand. But when I went to Bob Jones University, okay? And you know what? I used to hate it, Brother Coons. First question somebody wanted to ask me. First question, what do you think it was? Where'd you go to college? And I wanted to say, you know what, man? That's really not the question you're wanting to ask me. Now, I never said it, except for maybe once. And I did. I remember one time, and then I asked the pastor friend, what did you think about that? And he's like, yeah, I don't know. It sounded kind of mean to me. And I said, okay, I won't do it anymore. And But I asked the guy, wouldn't you rather know what I believe? Don't you want to know what I believe about the Bible? Don't you want to know what I believe? Don't you want to know if I love the Lord and am bearing fruit for His name and for His glory? Don't you want to know if I have a passion for preaching? I mean, don't you want to know what books I've read that can help you? Don't you know what kind of common ground we can find? What stink does it matter where you went to college? Who cares? I tell our guys all the time in our class, when you go out and you meet some guy across town that went to whatever else Baptist college, don't get all up in arms because of something that you thought you heard one time about something so-and-so. Get his heart. Find out what he believes. You probably got a lot more in common than you realize you do. You got guys out here finding 99.9% of things we all agree on. And they find one little application of music. And they want to accentuate that and write emails to everybody across the country about it. Not everybody's your enemy. And by the way, you could be wrong on that. You know? You say, well, man, I think Brother Skelly said this morning publicly, he said this is one of the most conservative churches that thinks about what kind of music we do and how we do it of any church he's been to in the country. He said something like that this morning, right? Well, we get hammered about stuff like that. Okay, so who's right? Well, you know what? Maybe we should just realize as long as we're not jamming out and rocking with the Lamb trying to have a CCM concert and we're trying to apply something. I mean, can anybody disagree that it's conservative around here? I mean, good night. Are you kidding me? You say, well, you know, I heard one time that in 1942, Steve Green, when he was six, he liked that song. You know what I want to say to these guys? How do you know so much about it? Maybe you're listening to it. I don't know. I couldn't tell you one CCM artist, except for maybe some legendary thing that I've heard of. I can't tell you who they are, nor do I care. I'm not listening to it, are you?
It's good. Come on. Help us preach.
No. Why do you know? I appreciate that about Pastor Chapel. You know, something will happen, and he'll say, "Man, I don't know. I don't listen to it. I don't know." Hey, look, we ought to be as cautious as we can, but we need to figure out something, folks. Not everybody that applies something just a hair different than you do is all of a sudden your enemy that needs to be the source of your cantankerous, poisonous statements, okay? Now, in light of this, here's what we're going to do. I don't have much time left, so this is going to be really fun. I got 9 things I want to share with you from Romans chapter 14, okay? Now, believe me, I want you to turn there. Romans chapter 14 is a chapter in the Bible that explains that there are Christians, good Christians, that occasionally will do things differently. That's what Romans chapter 14 is about. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, they're all about it. So if we don't believe that, we need to take up issue with the Lord, because he put at least 2 chapters, full chapters in the Bible that explain how to get along with somebody that you disagree with. How do we handle an area of disagreement with somebody? And again, let me just remind you once again, I'm not talking about somebody that's using a different Bible than you are. That's not even our issue. We know we're not there, okay? I'm talking about a good brother, like Pastor said last night, a good guy carrying the right Bible, winning souls, doing the right thing, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, in love with Jesus, building a good church, and we may apply something different like, you know, can guys wear shorts when they play basketball? Okay? Okay, something like that, okay? You say, well, if you show me in the Bible, then maybe I'll change what I just said. But I'm just saying, there's some different opinions on that. I think we all understand that. And there's different opinions about some other things like that. If we were to start talking about music in here, we'd be in here for 300 hours debating back and forth about one little nuance that you never thought about. So we know we're going to disagree about some things. So how do we handle, I'm talking about a good brother that loves the Lord, is an independent Baptist, carrying the right Bible, doing the right thing, not rocking out, just a good guy, okay? But we disagree about something. How do we handle it? Let me give you 9 things here we're supposed to do, okay? I got about 2 minutes each on each one of these. So, number one, understand that there are saved people who do disagree on things that are non-essential. And when I say non-essential, I'm not talking about the same thing Brother Davidson said last night. He, you know, some people don't think music is important at all. I do. I do. And worldliness is enough for me to just say, I don't want anything to do with that. Hey, I got saved out of all that garbage when I was 19. I'm not going to listen to it anymore. Okay, so I'm talking about things that are not essential, like what he talks about in verses 1 and 2. Like verse 2, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Okay, now we all know that the Bible in 1 Timothy tells us that meats were sanctified by the Lord. That we can enjoy meat. Amen. Amen. Right? And pigs and all of it. Praise God. Right? But there were still some people, even after all that, that said, no, I'm going to be cautious, I'm going to err, and I'm going to only eat herbs, which means I'm going to be a vegan or whatever, okay? I think, never mind. What's clear is that both positions were acceptable. Is that clear? So there are things. That's the first thing to understand. There are things that people do differently that are both acceptable. Number two, check your attitude toward the other man. Look at verse number 3 and 4, if you will. Let not him that eateth despiseth him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. That is a great text. Here, let me put it in simple terms. If you have a higher position than somebody in your own mind, don't look down on the person that doesn't have the same exact position as you. And if you've got a lower position, don't despise the person that has a higher position. And it works both ways, people. You may be here with, and you may be here at this conference kind of with the suspicion, like, you know, I'm really lesser in my belief system. I'm just kind of here checking it out. And here's what I found. I'm gonna throw a new term. This is a term I've coined, I think. I haven't ever seen anybody else say it. So here's my coin. Here's my term. I love it. This is great. Reverse Pharisaicalism. Now, you know what I mean by Pharisaicalism is what we've already talked about. The guys that look for somebody that's just not doing something exactly right. And we have to admit, in our circles, sometimes we've been guilty of that. But I'm telling you, in the evangelical or neo-fundamental world that people love to say they're from, and they're just not sure if they're fundamentalists or not, they're just still trying to wait out, there is a reverse Pharisaicalism. Let me give an illustration. My wife and I work here on staff, obviously, and there's rules that we obey because we work here, okay? One of which is that my wife doesn't wear pants. And I'm telling you, if there's one thing a neo cannot handle, is ladies in skirts for some reason. It's like the biggest deal to them. So when we drove from California to Kansas City on our Christmas vacation this last year, every hour of the 26-hour drive, my wife wore a skirt. We get out to meet some of our family, and some of them are in a much different category of Christianity than we are. We get out. My wife's in her skirt. We're walking up. My daughter, 3 years old, is in a skirt. We walk out. We go up to the house to greet everybody. And it's not, hey, so glad you made it safely. Whoa, whoa. Man, how's everything been going? Here's the first question. No kidding. First question from some of the younger ladies in our family to my wife. Did you wear a skirt all the way here from California? And the idea is that, here's the idea. What bondage? And while they're in their, you know, tight pants. You want to know something? We've never looked at them and said, do you really wear pants? You see what they're trying to do to us? They're trying to flip it. They're trying to, while we're not supposed to accentuate things like that, and certainly if you're a pastor, you got to do your leadership requirements, whatever you do, but I think anybody would agree, if an unsaved woman came to your church in a pair of pants, you'd be glad she was there. Come on in. Come on in, right? And certainly, if she wanted to sing in the choir, you're probably going to do something different, obviously, like that. Sure, we all understand that. But we're not out picking our fight about that, I don't think, anymore, okay? But here the neos are trying to flip it on us. They're trying to say, well, yeah, but you guys, that's all you focus on. Look at you. I mean, you're wearing a skirt. Or they make a huge deal about the Bible. Huge deal. I mean, we think we're strong on it. They're as strong against it as we are for it. You still use that King? I remember when I was in college. I remember buying a King James Scofield Bible for my brother for his birthday, walking out of the bookstore, and a guy looks at me and says, why didn't you buy a whatever translation was popular at that time? And I said, he said, it's easier to read. It's this, that. And I'm thinking, dude, I didn't say one word to you. Yeah. I grabbed the Bible that I got saved from.
Amen. Hey, well, come on.
The Romans Road that somebody shared with me, same Bible, same one. No, I didn't even know there was another one until I got to college. And now you're going to try to pin me in the corner because I just used the book that showed me Jesus Christ. Hey, well, I didn't say anything to you. I didn't walk around going, can you turn your cover, please? I didn't do that. And I believe it with all my heart. But I'm telling you, the people sometimes that are making the big deal, or it's the opposite. You'd think we're doing it, but they're doing it too. And I'm just saying, let's not stoop to their level. If you believe it, just believe it, okay? It's okay. Ain't nobody going to argue with you about it. It's great, wonderful, praise God. But you don't have to be walking around demeaning attitude about everything. It's a very interesting concept that we are to check our attitude. Our attitude is important. Number three, whatever your position is, be sure that it is for the glory of God and not the fulfillment of your flesh. And that's what verse 5 says. One man esteemeth one day above another, another man esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. If you don't regard the day, you regard it not unto the Lord. He that eateth to the Lord. He that giveth God and giveth God, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. What a great verse. What some great verses right there. Okay, you say, well, we're just not gonna hold the line on the music like that. Okay, here's the question. Are you doing that because you are trying your very best to glorify God, or are you doing it to fulfill your own flesh? I like this better than that. Hey, listen, who cares what you like? What I like doesn't matter. It's what does he like? And if I'm doing something, it can't be about what I want or what my preference is or what I think is important, or because I have old values, I'm from the Southeast, or because we're in California and everybody's cool here. That can't have anything to do with what I do. It has to primarily be, how do I glorify God? And there's really only one way to glorify God, and that is to live as best you can in accordance with this. That's how he's glorified. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Number four. I love this one. I'll pass on this one quickly, but it's a good one. The judgment seat of Christ is the final word. Verses 10 through 12 tell us that. I don't have time to park on there a lot, but here's the bottom line. Hey, you do whatever you want to do, and I hope it's for the glory of the Lord. I hope it's not for the fulfillment of your life. And I want to get some of these young guys, Brother Joel, and I want to say, okay, guys, you go do whatever you want to do. You change your church. You change the sign name. You slip off a fundamental. You do whatever you want to do. But remember, we all got a date one day.
That's right. Come on.
And I'll tell you what, that's why I'm trying to do what I'm doing. Because I'm going to stand before Jesus one day, and I don't want to tell him that I was more concerned about what my community thought about my church than what the one who bled and died for my church thinks. So it's important. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So let that be our guide. Number five, instead of judging others, be sure that we are not creating a stumbling block. Boy, it's vital that we don't create a stumbling block. A stumbling block in the Bible is an activity that I could do that would give my brother a reason to sin. You know what bothers me about people that want to try to say that abstinence is not important as far as alcohol consumption? Oh, that's great for you, Mr. Social Drinker. But what about the guys checking in RU in your church?
That's right. Come on.
And in your liberty, you want to go ahead and socially drink your wine or socially drink your beer or whatever. What about the guys trying to get off of it? Right, yes. What are you saying? Just a little moderation. Oh, that doesn't work for people like that. And I do not want to do something that causes my brother to stumble back into that. That's one of a million reasons why I don't drink alcohol or don't think it's a good idea. But that's a good one. And you know what? All these, most of these churches that are like that, they're churches that aren't reaching people. I guarantee if you're a soul winner and you're reaching people in lower class, middle class, upper class, people with problems like Rex Paris admitted he had last night, you're reaching people like that, you're not debating stuff like alcohol. You're going to keep your church as clean as you can to reach those people so they can see something different.
Right. Yes. Amen. Yes.
How sad when we have no concern whatsoever about how this affects people in an effort to reach them by being like them, we're losing them. Number six, it kind of dovetails with this. By the way, those verses were verses 13 through 15. Number six, obviously I'm pressed for time here. Number six, be careful about your testimony before others. Verse 16. This is a great verse. Look at verse 16. Yep. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. You know, the pastoral, back to the pastoral qualifications, one of the qualifiers is this. You're supposed to have a good testimony to them that are without. Your testimony is important. Sometimes I hear teenagers say stuff when I'm counseling. I preach a lot to teens. I'm seven different camps this summer, and I love it, and it's wonderful. But I when they say something like this, I don't care what everybody thinks about me. My response is always this, you should.
Right.
How about Proverbs 22, verse 1? A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Man, if you don't have a good name, what do you got? My testimony, I fly planes a lot, and I'll hear people like it. When I hear pastor or church in a conversation, not like I'm really listening, but I'll hear it. That kind of perked me up a little bit. And then in the next breath, they're ordering a beer from the waitress. What are we doing? I had a kid the other day text me, and he said he's a little twisted up, mad at his parents. And he's a kid. I'm trying to get to come to college. He's really having some hard time in school. I'm trying to get him out of here for a year. And he texted me the other day and said, my parents, they saw me. I put a picture up on Facebook, and they're mad about it. They think it's worldly. And I said, okay, is it still up? He said, yeah. I said, well, I'll text you back in a minute. I'll go look at it. And so I did. I went and looked at it. And you know what? His parents were right. He had a guitar in his hand, and he trying to flex a little muscle about the size of a pea over here, and he kind of had his sleeve rolled up, and he said, the caption was something like jamming with whatever, and I thought, and I just wrote him back and said, hey man, I agree with your parents. Jamming, come on man. And I asked him this question. Would anybody, Zach, look at that picture and their first thought be that guy's a Christian?
Help us preach.
The answer is no. You look like a punk. I told him that.
That's right.
So your face looked like a punk. Your statement looked like a punk. Your guitar looked like a punk. Everything about it looked like a punk. I said, take it down, man. Furthermore, even if you don't understand it, your parents told you to take it down.
Right.
Your testimony, that's why they did. I know his parents. They're good people. They wanted his testimony to be good. And we should be concerned about that too. Let not your good be evil spoken of. Sometimes when we think of the lifestyle and personal choices of contemporary Christians, and I do a class here in the college called Contemporary Theology, and I'll tell you, I do all kinds of studying on different people and their practices, and I'm telling you, sometimes I get done with reading some of this stuff, and I feel like I need to go take a shower because of all the dirty, filthy garbage that people are doing in the name of Christianity. What about a changed life? Old things are passed away. All things are become new. What about that?
Yeah.
You know. Another side note. I'm going to get diverged here. Here's a side note. You want to know, like Pastor talked about the sign of Billy Sunday up here preaching, and it says something like this, are you tired of this? Try our church. Here's a question. Who are they targeting? They're obviously targeting somebody who has some affiliation with a what? So deceptive, conniving snakes.
Yep.
They're not reaching people. They're reaching your people.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah.
Isn't that interesting?
That's right.
Tired of church? What does that mean? That means you're going.
Yep. That's right. That's true.
New kind of church. Yeah. They're not reaching people. They admit it themselves.
That's right.
They're not reaching anybody. They're pulling people out of fundamental churches that are disgruntled, and they're feasting on that like a vulture. Yep. And bringing people in. Hey, we still need, I love that new thing, still church. That's great. That's good. And I tell you, I'm seeing it. I've seen it over and over again. As I've traveled and preached in churches, I'm meeting people that are coming back. And I know why there's so many pessimists and fundamentalists. I'm going to tell you, folks, I travel and preach in the churches. There's some revival taking place. There is. There's people getting saved. I'm seeing people saved in our meetings now like never before. And churches are growing. I'm not saying they all are. I'm saying there's an element out there of somebody that's not waffling, trying to figure out where he is. He's just staying where he is and moving on, concerned about his testimony. It's incredibly important. Number 7, remember that non-essentials are non-essential. It's like, in case you didn't get it, verse 17 says this, for the kingdom of heaven is not meat and drink. In other words, those things are really not the most important things, so don't focus on them. Then number 8, I love this. Make peace a priority rather than war. Verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. Don't look for a fight. Fight necessary battles at necessary times over necessary things. In fact, in the Bible, the word fight is commonly attached to an adjective, good. Indicating that there are some fights not worth fighting. But there are fights that are good fights. So don't fight bad fights, fight good fights. I like what one man said. He said a bulldog could whip a skunk any day. But it's not worth it. Just stay out of it, man. And I'm telling you, I know because I've talked to many pastors and associate pastors and college students and laymen that come here for the first time. When in doubt, just do what we're supposed to do. That's fulfill the Great Commission.
Yes, amen.
If you're confused today about where you should be, let me tell you, next time you want to scour something and make a big deal out of something, just drop it where it sits. Delete the email. Hit the trash can button on your voicemail and go grab some tracks and go hit a street.
Yes, sir. Yes, yes, amen. Yes.
That's what we should be doing. Because that is the kingdom of God. That's the most important thing. Let me give you a final thought today. Number 9. And in light of all I've said, okay, in light of all that I've said, number 9, we still must be persuaded of our own positions. Number 9, I don't even think it was in your book, is it? Okay. So that was number 9. Extra time. Look at verse 23. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, this verse is not talking about praying in faith, with faith toward God, like dependence. Faith in this chapter is talking about absolute certainty. In other words, you may have heard it said like this, when in doubt, don't. In other words, what he's saying is, I've said all this to you, that there's differences, that there's people that disagree on things. But one thing is sure, you cannot limbo in uncertainty the rest of your life, saying things like Brother Davidson said like last night, oh, that's a non-essential. No, you don't have that prerogative. You can't label everything that you vacillate on as not important. Oh, and yeah, I may not think that the most important thing is a skirt on a woman, but I tell you what, I know why I believe it, and I know that I believe it, and I can explain it why. And I may not believe that music styles or authors of music are the most important things in a Christian life, but I can tell you what I believe. You can't throw out stuff that you don't understand and say, well, it's just not a big deal. No, don't stay ignorant. Ignorance is not bliss. And if you go on practicing something that you're not even sure about, God just called it sin. You say, well, I just don't want to investigate I just don't want to think about what kind of music we do in our church. I just don't want to think about how my family should dress. And I just don't want to think about... You can't afford to do it.
That's right.
You've got to know what you believe and why you believe it. And if you don't, like for instance, let me just ask this question in closing. I think this will prove my point, okay? How many of you have opinions about Christian music? Can I see your hands? Okay, thank you. Okay, I think that was everybody. Okay, now let me ask this question. And I want you to lift your hand, okay? How many of you have done what I would call an exhaustive Bible study on the subject of music, looking up every verse that has anything to do with music or instruments or songs or sing, and read at least 2 conservative books about Christian music? How many have done all the above that I just said? Okay. So everybody in this room has an opinion about Christian music, and 3 of us have studied it out. Can I say this kindly in closing? Maybe you don't know what you're talking about. And that's sad to see that there's some preachers and youth pastors in this room that didn't raise your hand. You do music every Sunday at your church. Every Sunday. I think we probably ought to know what we're talking about, don't you? That's what the Bible says. Hey, thanks for coming today. Hope it was a help and a blessing. Let's close in prayer. I'll be around for some questions, and then we'll be dismissed. Okay, Lord, we love you. Thank you for the time. Thank you for this informative lesson. I hope and I pray that it'll be a blessing and encouragement to these churches. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a super day.